Good morning.
Good morning.
Everyone can go take a seat. We're going to get the message started.
Good morning.
First, I want to start with a quick activity between me and you. So I just got back from Japan. We sent a team to Japan. It was awesome. And actually, some of our closest friends, Miku and Shuto, are probably actually going to be listening to this message, which is very encouraging. But the word for good morning is Ohayou gozaimasu. So I'm going to say that, and then you're going to say it back to me. And we're just going to share some good mornings in Japanese. So, Ohayou gozaimasu. Good job. It sounded good from my perspective. So I know that they will be blessed to hear that we're speaking their language. But good morning. I'm Lucas Myers. I'm on staff with H2O Church Cincinnati. And I have the honor of bringing to you guys the word this morning. Today we're going to be talking specifically about this idea of holy confrontation with not yet Christians or non-believers. Looking at the interaction between Jesus and this rich young ruler that we see in the Gospel of Mark. I was compelled to preach specifically on this idea of holy confrontation because of our evangelism spring break trip to Panama City Beach. The trip was full of gospel confrontations. Almost everybody we talked to claimed to be a Christian, but their lives weren't exactly reflective of what it actually means to surrender to Jesus. I would say we met a lot of fans of Jesus, but not so many followers of Jesus. And this reality begged us to confront fans of Jesus, their need for Christ as their Savior, and to give them an opportunity to surrender to Christ as their King through the sharing of the gospel. In holiness, we sought to confront hearts to surrender in order to win souls to Christ by the Spirit's power. And praise God that we did see lots of fruit on this trip, in this church, and in the lives that we engaged with, but we ought to hope and expect to see much more fruit in and through this church body going forward. Not only would we be a people who confront others to surrender to King Jesus, but to be a people who surrender to King Jesus ourselves. So let's pray and we'll dive into this passage of Scripture. Father God, we love you so much. We're so thankful that we get to gather here on this Sunday to hear your word. God, I just pray that all of us would hear your word with goodness and sincerity in our hearts, in which we would bear much fruit. God, just thank you that we have Scripture. It's such an honor to hear from your word, to let it really be enriched in our hearts. And God, I just pray we would respond with obedience and faithfulness to you, God. God, you are faithful. God, thank you. When we are faithless, you are faithful. I thank you for this interaction that we're going to see in the Scriptures today. And God, I pray that we would be a people that walk away transformed. Thank you that your word transforms. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Cool. So if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be in Mark 10 today, but it's also going to be on the screen behind me, starting in verse 17. So this is the story of Jesus confronting the rich young ruler. It says this: as he, Jesus, was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth." Let's stop there. First, I want to address the question that this man actually asks Jesus. And he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" This man thought eternal life was a matter of earning and deserving, not of relationship with God or belief in Jesus. In this instance, he didn't want Jesus to be his savior, and he wanted Jesus to show him the way to be his own savior. I think we see Paul write specifically about this, or at least a little bit like this, in Romans 10, 1 through 4. He's addressing that the Jewish people, his Jewish brothers and sisters, they have this zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge of who God is or the truth of who God is. It reads this: "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them, being the Jews, is for their salvation. I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And so these Jewish brothers and sisters that Paul is talking about, They were ignorant of the righteousness of God, which is able to cover their sins completely, and they were attempting to establish a righteousness of their own. And I see this similarly in the rich young ruler. Now let's attack something differently. I think this is what Jesus actually is confronting him in from this question, and it's his definition of good. My first point is that Jesus confronts this man's definition of good. Now, when he says good teacher, Jesus says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. I don't think that this is Jesus denying his deity. I want to address that. He's not excusing himself as good. He's affirming that only God is good. And if indeed Jesus is God in the flesh, this would be an affirmation of his own goodness. But the authenticity of his deity is not exactly what Jesus is confronting in this man. Instead, he is inviting the young man to reflect upon what he means when he calls Jesus good teacher. It's as if Jesus said, do you really know what you are saying when you call me good? And Jesus defines good for us, that God is good. God is good, and in him is no deceit. And being a Jew, this man knew the commandments of God, and Jesus is helping this man through the commandments understand God's definition of good. So here, good is also perfecting the law, being without sin. And the only one without sin, and even the giver of the law himself, is God. As Jesus recalls some of the Ten Commandments, the man replies that he has kept them all from his youth. So in doing so, Jesus was confronting his heart. Does he really understand his need for a Savior other than himself? No, he doesn't. It's as if this man thinks that he is a good person according to how he has kept the law, and by being a good person, he is eligible to inherit eternal life. I think this is pure ignorance from the man. He is ignorant of his sin. He's ignorant of his need for a Savior, and he's ignorant of his inability to save himself. And the reality is, none of us have kept the law from our youth. We have sinned and all fallen short of the glory of God. This man should have replied, there's no way I've kept or can keep the law of God completely. I need a Savior. But that's not what this man does. He says, I've kept it from my youth. Seeing this interaction, I can't help but agree that Jesus, too, confronts our definition of good. You know, before knowing Christ 6 years ago, I thought by societal standards that I was, too, a good person. In saying that, I was establishing a righteousness of my own, ignoring God's righteousness, which is actually able to cover my sin upon belief in Jesus. During spring break and over the past 5 years of doing evangelism, I've heard countless times this idea that to be saved is to be a good person. I hear it all the time. Friends, this is a false gospel. Jesus confronts those who have adopted this false gospel of being a good person to get to heaven and exclaims that no one is good but God. I honestly think I've never met one person that when I ask them if they're a good person, they've said no. I think almost everybody has told me they're a good person. But in this passage, we see that no one is good but God. You know, it took one person, my best friend from back home, Gentry, he's the one that helped lead me to Jesus, to confront me by sharing God's definition of good through the gospel in order for me to acknowledge my wickedness and need for a Savior. And if you are one who has adopted this false gospel of being a good person to inherit eternal life, I implore you to confess your sins before the living God, to acknowledge his goodness, and to live by a righteousness that is not of your own, but is of Christ Jesus, our good and perfect God. So let's see what happens else in the scripture. In verse 21, looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come, follow me. But he was dismayed by this demand. He went away grieving because he had many possessions. Okay, so upon this young man's response, Jesus looks at him with love and compassion. Jesus truly saw this man and his heart, that he was empty and that he was far from him. I find it compelling that Jesus saw and loved this man through this confrontation. So we can conclude that point number two, Jesus confronts him with love. It's so simple, but Jesus confronts him with love. Jesus loved this man and saw the hole in his heart, his need for a Savior. And often we can get quite uncomfortable with confrontation, especially when it comes to the gospel and belief in Jesus. What we can learn from Jesus is that this confrontation was motivated and compelled by love for this man. At the end of the day, confrontation can be quite uncomfortable. But when we possess love from God, love for God, and love for people, the soul we confront with the good news of Jesus Christ is of a countless price. It's so worth it. So we learn from this interaction that Jesus also confronts us with love and not yet Christians. For myself, before following Jesus, I thought my life was complete and enough. On the outside, my life looked flashy, rich, pleasurable, full, and overflowing. But inside, Jesus saw my heart aching, in pain, depressed, anxious, and in need for eternal satisfaction, that only He could fulfill Himself as my King and Savior. And He saw me with perfect love. Most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way. He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 5:8, but God proves His own love for us, and yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's by His love for us that we're able to see our need for Him. And let's look what 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3 has to say about the power of love. I love this passage. It says this: If I speak human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all my possessions, and if I give over my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. You know, I think often we disassociate confrontation from love as if confrontation can't come from a place of love, but that's not true. The scriptures exclaim that without love, we're unable to be effective in our speech and our doings for God. And in this context with the rich young ruler, without love, we're unable to pursue holy confrontation with others, whether that be with not yet Christians or Christians themselves. Without love, those we're confronting with the gospel are unable to sincerely hear what we have to say. And Jesus, He possessed perfect love for this man in this confrontation. And friends, Jesus possesses perfect love for me and you in His confrontation with us. This is good news in which we're able to give a response to. So now we must identify, what exactly is Jesus confronting this man to do in our passage today? Jesus confronts this man to count the cost and surrender to God. To count the cost and surrender to God. And seeing his heart, Jesus confronts him with one thing. He says that this man specifically lacks one thing. It's as if Jesus says, so you want to find fulfillment and salvation by doing for God? Then here, do it all. Jesus wanted the man to see the futility of finding fulfillment or salvation through doing, but the man wouldn't see it. Jesus even promises him treasure in heaven if he were to give his possessions to the poor. And yet this young man chose to love his wealth and pleasures more than God. Wealth was his God. He was an idolater that put the pleasures of this world first before God. I too was an idolater before knowing Jesus, who put the pleasures of this world first before loving, knowing, and worshiping God. You know, Jesus ultimately calls this man to follow him. In calling him to himself to follow him, Jesus allows this man to count the cost and ultimately surrender to God. Two questions I think I see from the scripture that I want us to engage with is one, is giving up everything to follow Jesus worth it? Is giving up everything to follow Jesus worth it? Or will I walk away from following Jesus to cling to my temporary, distasteful, and unfulfilling desires? And I want to mention, with Jesus, it's not that we are to give up everything in the manner of living apart from society itself, or none of us would be in fellowship with each other. But it's to make Jesus king over your life and everything that's in it. With this man, Jesus is meant to reign over his life rather than money, which in doing so would actually lead to a life of stewarding his money well, cheerful generosity, and service to those who are in need. This young man sadly chose to cling to his false god, leaving himself grieving rather than rejoicing in the very presence of God himself, Jesus Christ. And what I see from this passage for us is that Jesus also confronts us to count the cost and ultimately surrender to God. He wants all people to follow him. For this rich young ruler, his one thing he was called to surrender was his worship of money. His money was worth more than surrender to God. But for us, some could personally relate to this rich ruler struggling with surrendering our worship of riches to God. We may struggle with idolatry of money, love for money, etc. But some of us may not possess this struggle in this room. But what we can't do when reading this scripture, if we can't relate to this rich man, is just gloss over what Jesus is trying to confront in our own hearts. We can't do that. So when reading this passage, I like to ask myself, what am I not willing to surrender to Jesus? What am I not willing to surrender to Jesus? And is Jesus worthy of the cost of surrendering that one thing or those many things that I may not be ready to surrender to Jesus? Examples I see in our society when it comes to counting the cost. This could be surrendering addiction, addiction to porn, addiction to drunkenness, addiction to smoking, any substance abuse. I've had people choose those things and those addictions rather than actually surrendering their lives to Jesus because they found their worth in those things. Maybe you're like the rich young ruler and you have a hard time surrendering your riches or your love for money to Jesus. Maybe you're having a hard time surrendering sexual immorality or lust, which is adultery. Maybe surrendering bitterness, hatred, strife in our hearts. I think the world really likes to glorify those things and to help us excuse those matters as, oh, that's a good thing, when really God wants us to surrender those things to Him. Maybe surrendering the God of relationships. I think that was one of my biggest struggles before following Christ was I idolized my relationships, my earthly relationships. So whether I was in a relationship with a girl or my family, I idolized those things over anything related to God. But when you actually surrender that to the Lord, you're making God first place in your life, which actually allows you to steward those relationships in a godly way. You know, I think the answer to is Jesus worthy is yes, absolutely. It's so simple, but it's eternally profound. Jesus is worthy. He's worthy of our surrender to Him. And as you surrender to Jesus, you'll find yourself in peace with God through Jesus Christ in abundant joy. But if, after counting the cost, you find yourself not willing to surrender that one thing, you will find yourself dismayed by Jesus' confrontation of your heart. And you'll walk away grieving just like the rich young ruler. And friends, God does not want that for your life. Let's continue on in the scripture. Verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astonished at his words. Again, Jesus said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished, saying to one another, "Then who can be saved?" I love that. Who can be saved? I can just imagine that interaction. Jesus' words in verse 23, they're very countercultural. Maybe they don't strike a chord for us today, but they're very countercultural. That even Jesus' disciples were astonished by what he was saying. Usually we'd assume that riches can only bring about good and blessing, and they were especially thinking that at the time. That even maybe this sign of, or that you are rich yourself is a sign of God's like great blessing and God's great favor over your life. That's probably what they were thinking. And we often want to excuse ourselves from this passage, from relating to the rich young ruler here. We're probably like, oh, the rich young ruler is a billionaire in the eyes of us today. I don't think that's the case because, friends, we're either as rich as this young ruler on this side of the world or even richer in the 21st century. I think we're actually more privileged than we think when reading this scripture. And even setting aside money, we may find ourselves rich in life on the outside, that we have a lot that we can be thankful for materially or relationally, but yet we may find ourselves poor in spirit on the inside. And so when I first read this passage, I immediately associated with the rich young ruler. When I first read this passage, just under 6 years ago, I was astonished by how Jesus was confronting my heart. The one thing, though, I didn't want to associate with the rich young ruler in was walking away from Jesus, grieving. I wanted to follow Jesus. I wanted to be the one that says, yes, I will sacrifice that. I will surrender that one thing to you, Jesus, because you're worthy. At the time, though, it just seemed impossible knowing how full I may was on the outside, but really I was dead and I was far from him on the inside before following him. Previously in Mark 10:15, Jesus actually states, truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And in this passage, Jesus calls his disciples children. This is to bring attention to possibly even this. He's indicating that children, they depend on their father to inherit eternal life, contrasting to the rich young ruler who was depending on his own doing to inherit eternal life. You could even say that the young ruler was striving to grow in independence apart from the grace of God. But as I think of this idea of independence in our culture, I don't think it actually exists. Independence is actually just not a thing, in my opinion. Maybe you disagree with me. But when I first came to college, I was so excited to be independent, to do my own thing, party, drink, have fun. That was basically my thinking going into college. And then I realized I was always depending on something to get me by. We're always depending on something. The question is, who or what are we depending on? Is it stuff and other things or other people? Or is it God? Because if it's not God, we're going to walk away from him grieving and not rejoicing. But if it's God, we're going to actually be embraced by the Father in relationship with him. It's good news. And for me, I was depending on all the wrong things in all the wrong places. And so maybe that's something that maybe God wants to speak to your heart about. Is what are you depending on? Or whom are you depending on? Is it God or is it something else? Jesus then uses this humorous illustration to show us truly how difficult it is for a rich man or anyone to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So, found a cool picture of a camel. I wanted one with two humps because they look funnier, but the one hump will do. And then obviously there's an eye of a needle. So clearly that's the biggest eye of a needle I've ever seen because it's projected on a screen. But the eye of a needle is probably this big. So imagine that big of a camel walking through that small of the eye of a needle. Ridiculous, right? Indeed. So that's the point, too. I wanted you guys to chuckle and laugh because it is ridiculous. It says that his disciples were even more astonished by what he was saying here in this example. And so with man, in our own doing, salvation is like a camel going through the eye of a needle. That's basically what Jesus is saying. It's ridiculous. I love how his disciples respond to this illustration. They say, then who can be saved? Like, it's like, this is impossible. Because clearly that can't walk through that. It's as if they're saying, if this camel illustration was to be taken seriously, Jesus, then how can any single person enter the kingdom of heaven? It's a fair question. Because simply, we can't enter the kingdom of heaven apart from Christ. It's impossible. So let's see what Jesus has to say about that. Verse 27. Looking at them, Jesus said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. Because all things are possible with God. Stop there. Jesus' response is simple yet extremely profound. This is actually the verse that helped me in my first month of following Jesus to truly understand that my life was secure in the arms of the Father. That I had the Holy Spirit, I was secure by Him, and was saved in an everlasting relationship with God, Jesus Christ. I'd realized that apart from Christ, I'd placed my trust in man. And this could mean anything for you. This was a lot of things for me. This was placing my trust in myself, my definition of good, pleasures from this world, riches, success, relationships, all of the above. And I placed my trust in those things, in man, to save me, to satisfy me, to fulfill me. And really all that was doing was failing me, leaving me insecure and unsatisfied. It's impossible to be eternally satisfied apart from God. And this verse showed me, and to this day shows me, that with God, all things are possible. that the sinful Lucas, separated from Jesus, could be saved, satisfied eternally, and secured if he would place his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as his personal King and Savior. And praise God, because he saved me. Almost 6 years ago, I started following Jesus and became a new creation in Christ. Behold, the old has passed away, the new has come. And Jesus is inviting all of us, everyone in the world, everyone in this room, to do the same. And even for those who have been following Jesus since surrendering to him, we're called to pick up our cross daily in pursuit of him, to die to self in order to live to Christ. And I praise him, for that's a life worth living in the fullness of. So to conclude our scripture, let's read the rest of it, starting in verse 28. Peter began to tell him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you. Truly I tell you," Jesus said, "there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, who will not receive 100 times more. Now at this time, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Okay, so in contrast to the rich young ruler, the disciples had left everything to follow Jesus. They had surrendered their lives to God. To the disciples, they trusted in Jesus' definition of good. They trusted Jesus' love for them, and counted him worthy of their trust, unlike the rich young ruler. And I'm not sure why Peter decides to add this statement specifically here right after Jesus' teaching about entering the kingdom of heaven, but it's possible Peter is seeking to make sure sacrificing their lives for Jesus isn't for nothing. Now, I do love Jesus' response to Peter. Clearly, there is a reward for when we surrender to Jesus. Jesus is saying there will be a universal honor for all who sacrifice for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the gospel. The reality is, surrender to Jesus is a full and overflowing life worth living. And we inherit the promise of eternal life upon belief in him. But yet, even though there is this great reward that Jesus promises us, it won't always be easy. Jesus listed some great things here that we see in the scripture, but also included persecutions. Though we may find ourselves in suffering on this side of eternity, hardship, difficulty, persecution ourselves, we possess hope in Jesus Christ. And that is good news. Charles Spurgeon, he's a theologian, once said, "In the final account, it shall be found that no man has been a loser through giving up anything for the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, though we may be found last in the world's eyes through surrender to Jesus, we're certainly winning in the kingdom of God on this side of eternity as we draw near to Jesus and seek to know him. So to conclude, my hope and prayer is that we'd be encouraged by how Jesus confronts the heart, and that we too would be inspired by Jesus' confrontation of this man to confront others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the reality is, if anyone is in Christ, and specifically in this room, you were confronted with the gospel. Maybe that was through a message, maybe that was through something you saw online, or maybe that was through a person. And if you are in Christ, you responded by surrendering to Jesus. So let's do the same for others as was done to us, directing our hearts to God and his goodness, doing so with love as Jesus would, and calling those we're confronting to count the cost and ultimately surrender to Jesus. So worship band, you can come back up and I'm going to pray. Father, you are good. Thank you so much for sending Jesus to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins and rising from the dead 3 days later. God, I'm just so thankful for this interaction that we see here in the scriptures today, that we can study your word, we can hear from it, and God, you can transform our lives. I pray if there's anybody in this room who hasn't surrendered their lives to Jesus, that they would do so today. God, you are so worthy of surrendering our lives to. Jesus, thank you that you confront our hearts, that you redefine our definition of good with your definition of good. God, that you confront our hearts with love. Thank you that you look at our souls with compassion. And God, thank you so much that you are worthy of surrender. And God, I pray that you would stir up our hearts to actually
work out of a place of love, operate out of a place of love, trusting in your Spirit's power as we see not yet Christians, and that we would notice them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would confront their hearts as you did in this same passage, Jesus. And God, I ultimately pray that there would be many who would come to faith in you, Jesus, who would not walk away grieving, but would walk towards you rejoicing that you are King and you are Savior. We love you so much, Jesus. I pray as we worship you, we would just worship you with sincerity and integrity in our hearts. Amen. So, Jesus Christ, he counted the cost to save us. For he knew that his body would need to be broken and his blood would need to be poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. And through his sacrifice on the cross, we observed his great love for us, that in his sight we were worth dying for. Not because of how good we are, but because of how good he is. And we're remembering that today through the practice of taking communion together. We observe the Lord's Supper in Luke 22, 19 through 20. It says, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. If you are a Christian, we have two stations in the back. During this next worship set, go and take a piece of bread, dip it into the juice, and eat it in remembrance of Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose from the dead. If you are not a Christian, I ask that you abstain from this practice, for it would not make sense for you to take it, as it would be professing faith in something that you don't quite believe. The Bible actually warns us against taking communion in an unworthy manner. If you are interested in learning more about following Jesus and placing your faith in him, I'd love to talk with you personally in the back. And there's actually going to be people probably around the congregation who would love to talk to you as well and pray for you. So let's stand and let's worship.